We were on deputation back in 2002, 2003, and when we got to Cambodia in 2004, I printed it off and put it like in front of my desk as just to encourage me and to help me as I'm during our first term. And when we came back in 2008 for our first furlough, our house in Posat, I left it up on the wall and in my office. And that summer, while we were here in the States, there was an intern that interned with my coworker there, Forrest McPhail. His name was Matt Hancock. And he saw the poem, and he decided to write music for it. And right there in our house, there in Posat. So if you look at the song there on the top, there's a reason why that it has the word Posat underneath there, because that is where the tune was written. So the tune was written in 2008, and then Matt Hancock actually was back in the States for my ordination in 2009 down in Clemson, South Carolina, and he was the first one to sing it. He sang it at my ordination. And actually, this morning was the first time I ever heard it sung congregationally. So that was really special for me, and I hope that song's a blessing to you. I really appreciate Pastor Joel allowing me to have the opportunity to preach again here on Sunday morning. And I'd like for you to go ahead and turn in your Bible this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hopefully everybody got a handout. Did everybody get a handout? Let me encourage you to follow along. If you have a pen or a pencil, you can fill in the blanks as we go along this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. One of the greatest blessings, before we read this passage this morning, one of the greatest blessings of our 13 years of serving in Cambodia was seeing the Lord birth the Inheritance in Christ Church in Posat, Cambodia in June 2006. And most of the people who were members of this church were exposed to various forms of Christianity before they decided to break away from their charismatic, it was actually full gospel church that they were part of, and they formed an independent house church. And they asked that my ministry partner, Forrest McPhail, and I, that we would come and help them establish this new independent church until there would be Khmer leadership established. And by God's grace, as of June 2011, they have a Cambodian pastor. His name is T, Pastor T. From the very first Sunday of worship, we wanted them to lead the worship services. And we helped guide them a little in this. But one of the things I found very interesting is that from the very beginning, they had a time of public prayer for both the spread of the gospel and for their government and country. As part of their Sunday worship time, they would call on two separate people to pray for these specific things. Somewhere along the way, they had been taught the importance of public prayer in the local church for both missions and for their country. They took the Apostle Paul's admonition to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7 as a command to be followed in their public worship services. And they have continued to do this in their services, and we have not discouraged it since it's definitely rooted in biblical principle. During the first century of the church, Christians were under the authority of the government of Rome. And as we all know, the government of Rome was not an ideal government. It had many challenges, many difficulties. From the book of Acts, as well as from many other early Christian writings, we know that Christians during that time period, during the first century, experienced great verbal and physical persecution from their rulers and religious leaders and so forth, and political leaders. I find it interesting that when Paul was writing his first letter to his young minister in the faith, Timothy, one of the first things one of the first things he commanded Timothy as a pastor is to make sure that they, as a local church, were faithful in their public prayers for gospel advancement and for their government rulers. The Holy Spirit of God led Paul to write these verses in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, to remind Pastor Timothy, as well as all local churches, about the importance of public prayer for the spread of the gospel and for our country. I'd like to go ahead and read again verses 1 through 7, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This morning I'd like to preach a message entitled Public Prayers for Gospel Advancement. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather together as your people to meditate on your word, to listen to your word, to sing about your word, to submit ourselves to your word, and also to proclaim your word. Lord, I do pray that you would help each one of us this morning to listen carefully to your word. I pray that we would submit ourselves. I pray that if there's something in our lives that we need to repent of and change, I pray that this morning we would be willing to make that change, that we would be willing to take our next spiritual step, whether it's salvation or some area of sanctification in our life. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I seek to explain these verses, seek to apply them in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have your handout, you're going to see the very first thing here. We're going to talk about the nature of local church public prayers. This is the beginning of a section in 1 Timothy that gives us instruction on public worship that extends basically through the rest of this chapter. Actually, we read verses 8 through 15. Verse 8 talks about instructions for men in public worship. And then verses 9 through 15 talk about women in public worship. And then the rest of the book gives more instruction about local church life. But chapter 2 is primarily focused on worshiping. The first phrase there, it says, first of all, then, I urge. That has the idea of urging as of first importance. Not the very first command. There's obviously commands in the first chapter there. But this is of primary importance in Paul's mind to give to Timothy that this is something very important and it needs to be a priority in our local church. There are actually seven different words in the New Testament for prayer, and in this verse, he actually uses four of those. Paul uses four of them here, and they all have a different emphasis as they seek to describe the nature of prayer. And you'll notice here that I put some Cambodian font there. And I always look at words, and I want to look at them from English, and I want to see what they are in Khmer, and so I put those both there. The very first word there is the word entreaties. In Khmer, it's dul som. The idea of this word, the main focus of this word, is it emphasizes our need. Our need that we have for God's grace and God's blessings. Therefore, prayers, our prayers publicly should include expressions of our need for God to bless, our need for God's grace. There's an idea there of humility, of humbling ourselves before the Lord. The second word is the most common word in the New Testament for prayer. It's actually the word prayers, or in Khmer we say atitan. That's a very important word, atitan. This is the normal word for prayer and refers to prayers towards God. The key idea here is reverence and worship to the Lord, is humility and coming before the Lord and honoring Him in our prayers. The third word is the word petitions. Some translations have intercessions. The Cambodian word is dul ong va. The idea there, this word actually only occurs a couple times in the New Testament, only twice. The concept here is kind of like a child coming to their dad or their mom and just confidently coming, not afraid, where a child, if they were coming to somebody else, they'd be kind of hesitant, but the child just coming and giving you a hug, and that's the idea of coming to the Lord confidently and realizing that we have access to the throne of grace. The fourth word there is thanksgivings. And you notice that all these words are in plural. So we talk about entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. The Cambodian word there is aprekun. Aprekun. This is the normal word for thanksgiving, and it should be in every prayer that we give to the Lord. And interesting enough is that this is the only form of prayer, I believe, that is going to exist for all eternity. Some of these other types of prayers are going to stop once we get to eternity. But we're going to be thanking the Lord forever and ever and ever. So we'll be continuing to pray in that sense. So these are the type of prayers. This is the nature of prayers that we are to be bringing to the Lord in a public manner, in a corporate way. Let's look at the focus. What is our focus? What is the focus of local church public prayers? Of course, there are certainly many other things. There's many things that we should pray for publicly. This morning we prayed for somebody with their job. We pray for physical needs. And those things are right and good and things that we should pray for. But these two things, he's going to mention two things here, I believe should be a particular focus. Our particular focus in our public corporate prayers. Look at the end of verse 1. He says that he prays that all these things, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So the first group that we are to pray for is all men. I believe this is a prayer for all people to be saved. We'll see this later on in the context down in verses 3 and 4. This is a prayer for the spread of the gospel. It is a prayer that the gospel would spread to all the peoples of the world. This is a prayer for gospel advancement and missions success. Churches here in America do different things. We've visited many, many churches, I think 30 churches so far on this furlough. And churches do different things to incorporate this into their public worship. Some churches in America have decided to do this. What they do is they include praying for a particular missionary that they support. Sometimes we pray for, some churches actually pray for all their missionaries. I know Pastor Joel does this regularly on Sunday morning. I think that's an example of what of us fulfilling this command here. Where did this practice come from? I would say it's rooted right here in this verse. One of the reasons why we pray for missionaries, one of the reasons why we pray for the salvation of people in our public worship is because of this verse. As a matter of application, though the context and the focus of this verse is on public prayers in the local church setting, I believe it can be applied also individually, personally, as well. Are you obeying this command personally in your life and in your family life? Are you praying regularly for the salvation of peoples, different people groups, different people around you, the people that you work with? Are you praying regularly and consistently for the spread of the gospel? Are you praying regularly for missions and missionaries? Are you praying for open doors in closed countries? Have you organized your time? This is a way that we should think about. We should think about how we organize our time. Have you organized your time and schedule your daily life to read through prayer letters of missionaries that your church supports? Have you taken the time to read them to your family and pray for them? This is just one way that we can show our commitment to the fight that we're engaged in, that we're all to be in this battle for gospel advancement. We want to see the gospel to spread rapidly and be glorified. Closely tied to this first request of praying for gospel advancement and praying for the salvation of men is a very interesting request there in verse 2, the very first phrase there. It says, we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Paul singles out here one specific group of people that should receive special attention in our public prayers. We are to be praying for kings and government leaders. All that are in authority here refers to those who are in high positions of government. Now, we all know that America does not have a king. So the application to us is going to be praying for our leaders, like our president and vice president and our Congress and our governors and our leaders in different forms. We have federal, we have state, we have local leaders. Paul mentions the group of people that the early church believers would most likely not want to pray for. If you know the history of that time, actually when he wrote this book, many believe that when he wrote this book, the emperor then was Nero. Many of you probably have heard about Nero. Was he a good guy? No. Emperor Nero and the Roman government. I believe Paul was greatly concerned that the Christians' fear of the government would turn into hatred. So he calls on them to pray for these people instead. Now this should remind us of something that Jesus said. Anybody thinking with me here? This should remind us of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said we are to pray for our enemies. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 5. This is just a reminder for us. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors are like the lowest level of Jewish society. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, those lowly Gentiles, do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is one of the things that shows that we're different than the people out, unsaved people, because this is something that definitely needs God's grace, right? Praying for those who are your enemies, it's not something we naturally want to do. It's easy to love the people that love us, our family members, you know, our church family. But loving people that don't like us, that requires God's grace, right? Remember that it was the Roman government that eventually killed Paul and many of the apostles. If you go back to the writings of the early church, the second and third centuries, those writings show evidence that public prayer for rulers and the government and their salvation formed a part of the early church's worship services. If you go back and read, you'll see this as a very key thing that was happening in their worship services. Once again, though the context and the focus of this verse is on public prayers in the local church setting, it can be applied to us personally as well. Are you obeying this command personally in your life and in your family life? Are you going out of your way to pray for our government, for our president, for the vice president, for the Supreme Court, for our congressmen, for our senators? These two things are tied together, and we're going to see this in a few moments. These things are tied together, the salvation of people and praying for government. One of the things I really appreciate that our church has been doing over the last year or so is our prayer guide. And if you have your prayer guide and you've looked through it, one of the things I really appreciate is actually we are incorporating these things right into our prayer guide. Right after the request for the different people in the church, we have a page here. Pray for our government. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. I appreciate Pastor Joel and Angela and others that have been working on this. Pray for our sister churches. And then we talk about praying for missionaries. So we see the two requests there, praying for the spread of the gospel through our sister churches, through our missionaries, and then praying for our government. Let me encourage you to take this prayer guide and use it, and use it with your family as well. Use it individually. So those are the two primary things that Paul charges Timothy to pray for, the focus. Obviously, that we can pray for other things, but those are our focus when we come together in public worship. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe you're already there, but 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thirdly, we're going to see some of the goals. Why should we pray for these things? What is our desire? And this is going to basically fill up the rest of the verses here. Verses 2, the second half of verse 2 through verse 7. I want to look at it from two different perspectives. One is from the local church's perspective, and then the other is from God's perspective. Let's look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that phrase, so that those two words, tells us that this is giving us the purpose or the goal or the desire. So that we, that's referring to the local church, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So from the local church's perspective, one of our goals, one of our purposes and desires for having these local church public prayers is so that we would have a tranquil and quiet life. We should publicly offer prayers for the salvation of all men and for kings that are for kings and all that are in authority, so that the church will have a tranquil and quiet life where there is freedom to pursue activities consistent with God's will for his people. One of those key activities is proclaiming the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. Just a couple notes here about the words, just so we understand this fully. The word tranquil is kind of looking at things from the outward. It's a tranquility arising from the absence of outward disturbances. So from the outside, you're not going to have problems from the outside. And the word quiet is coming more from the inside, a tranquility arising from within. So we want to have outward tranquility and inward tranquility. What about God's perspective? Verse 3 and basically all the way to the verse 7. It says here in verse 3 that this is good. Okay, we need to find out where's this referring to. We need to make sure we understand that. I believe this is referring to primarily to our need to pray publicly for these two things. Praying, bringing these entreaties, these intercessions, these thanksgivings, and praying for these two things in God's eyes. From God's perspective, this is a good thing. It is a good thing. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior, just a little note here, God our Savior is actually mentioned 6 times in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I believe that emphasizes God's role in salvation, because that's what he's about to talk about in verse 4 and 5 and 6, talking about salvation. In God's eyes, a prayer for government is tied directly to a prayer for the spread of the gospel and the salvation of men. Public prayer for these two things agrees with God's desire for all mankind, or all different types of people, to receive salvation. The word desire here denotes a desire that's coming out of the emotions, coming from his moral will. Actually, Brother Tim talked about this morning in Sunday school, the difference between moral will and sovereign will, or we can say decreed will. This desire here that God has for all people to be saved, for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, is something that comes out of God's moral will. This is his moral will for all men. It doesn't mean that this is going to happen in reality, because there's a difference between God's moral will and God's decreed will. There will be men who will be lost for all eternity simply because they choose to oppose God's moral will for their life. What is God's moral will for their life? Salvation and coming to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I love this. He doesn't leave us hanging here about what the truth is. There's actually 3 truths that are expressed to us right here. Very important verses for us as believers in Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. 3 key truths that people must come to the knowledge of to be saved. Here's an outline of the gospel right here, verses 5 and 6. The very first thing, he says, for there is one God. The word I put there is monotheism. Monotheism means there's only one God. This is the basic premise of a number of different worldviews, actually. Judaism believes that there's one God. Islam believes that there's one God. And Christianity. Now, obviously, we're going to get to some of the differences here. When Paul was discussing food offered to idols to the believers in Corinth, he says, here's a verse that I really, really appreciate, and I think it's really clear for us. I'd actually like for us to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or chapter 8, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And for those of you who were in the Institute class, this is going to bring back memories for you. This is gospel truth number 2. 1 Corinthians 8, actually verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, I love this verse, yet for us there is but one God. Who is he? The Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Wow, lots of things in that verse. That verse just reminds us of God's purpose. Why are we here? We're here for him. He's not here for us. Obviously, God does things for us. But in the ultimate sense, we're here for God. And he created us for him. We exist for him. So the very first truth there is the truth that there's only one God. And included in this is, what has God done? What are his works? Creation. God's purpose in creating mankind. It involves his character. These are all important things when we communicate the gospel. But he doesn't end there. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, for there is one God, and number 2, there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The second truth is what I call exclusivism. Exclusivism. This is where Christianity breaks away from Judaism and Islam. This is the huge difference. This exclusive truth that Jesus is the only mediator is something that must be proclaimed boldly, even in our post-Christian, post-modern, relativistic, pluralistic society. The word mediator reminds us of many things. It reminds us that there's a problem. Why would we need a mediator? The mediator implies that there's a need for reconciliation. That implies to us that there's something that went wrong. What went wrong? Well, it's our sin. It's our rebellion. So this second point really talks about God's character, man's character, that we're sinners. We don't seek after God. We have a problem, and that is God is not going to allow this rebellion to continue forever. He says the penalty for this rebellion is death and separation from God and hell forever. This is the bad news. The second point is talking about the bad news, and it's also bringing in the beginning of the good news about that there's a mediator. There's somebody who's going to come in, and that is Jesus Christ, and he's both God and he's man. It says there, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This reminds us of our need for reconciliation with God because of our sin and rebellion. This is one of the things that we've been focusing on in the question-answer discipleship booklet that we were able to formulate over this past term in Cambodia. We talk about in lesson 1 about the incorrect and the correct reasons for believing on Jesus. And there's all kinds of improper reasons for that people in Cambodia come to profess faith in Christ. We have all kinds of different things going on there, material reasons, educational reasons. But what is the reason? I talked about this with the Institute class. Why is it? Why do all people, both rich and poor, male and female, young and old, educated, uneducated, Cambodians, Americans, why must we believe in Jesus? Why is it absolutely necessary? We need to have an answer to that question. I would say that one of the primary things related to that question is our need for reconciliation, that we need a mediator. And when we're talking to people, when we're sharing the gospel, that needs to be the focus, that they are estranged from God, and we're just telling them about a mediator. There's a mediator. There's a person out there who can reconcile us to God. How did this reconciliation happen? Truth number three. Look at verse 6. How did this happen? What did he do? Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. I'm calling this reconciliation through atonement. For those of you who are putting the blanks there, reconciliation through atonement. To me, this is the good news. This emphasizes the work of Christ on the cross, his death, and all the things that are related to Christ's death and resurrection. A couple notes about the words here. Ransom is referring to the price that is paid for redemption. It says there, who gave himself as a ransom for all. All refers, means that Christ's death welcomes all different types of people. Different nationalities, different social classes, different personality types. The testimony, that last phrase, the testimony given at the proper time, what does that mean? That means that Christ's sacrifice for sin took place at God's appointed time. It was sovereignly ordained. Other scriptures tell us that this was not an accident. God knew this beforehand, and it's part of his sovereign plan. So we have these three key truths that people have to come to. They have to come to the realization that there's one God, monotheism. There's one mediator. There's only one. There's only one way you can get to heaven, exclusivism. And then how do we get this reconciliation? It's coming through an atonement, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That right there is the summary of the good news. And that not only did he die, but that he rose again. He had victory over death. And so what is our response supposed to be? For those of you who were in the Institute class, you should know these responses. There's two responses, repentance and faith. And what are the two promises? Inheritance and forgiveness of sins. So as a result of these truths and praying for these things, that people will come to the knowledge of truth, which is coming, this is from God's perspective. He desires for people to receive salvation, come to the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean for us? Let's look here, verse 7. We see three key callings of the apostle as a result of these truths. Now, everybody's calling is going to be a little bit different. Not everybody's going to be called to be a full-time preacher. Not everybody is called to be an apostle. I don't think there's any apostles in here, I don't think. But we're all called to be engaged in the Great Commission. We are all, every single person who's a believer in Jesus is called to have a great, what I'm calling a Great Commission mindset. Let's look at these words in verse 7. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we see three things here. First of all, he's appointed as a preacher. You've probably heard this before from another preacher, but the word preacher here is the word herald. It's the idea of heralding. A herald in Greco-Roman society was a person who was under the authority of somebody else. He was a spokesman for the king. The king would have heralds to go out and announce the news. Now, we don't have that exactly, and please bear with my illustration here, but we don't have that exactly the same, but the closest thing I can think of is kind of like the press secretary in America, like Sean Spicer. He's supposed to be communicating what's in Donald Trump's mind. That's the idea. Okay? That's by the closest I can come to, okay? Bear with my illustration there. But so back during that time, that's what the herald was. So from a spiritual, in the spiritual realm, Paul said he was called to make public proclamations for the King of Kings. So this word emphasizes his dependency on God, since he was not able to change the message. He has no control of what the message is. He's supposed to just announce it. He's supposed to not put his own opinions on there, but just announce what God has said. The word apostle here, I believe, is very similar to the modern word missionary, though obviously there's differentiations between an apostle and a missionary, but some of the concepts are similar. It has the idea of one who is sent, someone who's involved in the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of communities of Christ's disciples in various locations called the local church. So, and we can see here that obviously during that time period, there were still people questioning whether or not he had this apostolic authority. That's why he wrote, "I am telling the truth, I'm not lying." So that, but still, you'll see that throughout the epistles that there was many people questioning this. And then the last word there is a teacher. So we have a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher that he's describing here his specific assignment to teach the Gentiles in faith and truth. So as we look at this passage as a whole here, and I really appreciate how this correlates with Sunday school this morning, because we were talking about God's will. And I was like, wow, this is going to fit in really well with what we're going to talk about. I believe this morning, by looking at these verses, we have seen today God's will for all local churches in every country, in every culture. God desires that public prayers be made in our churches. The nature of these prayers will include expressions of our dependence on God. They're going to include expressions of our worship and reverence to God, confident petitioning to God, and thanksgiving. The focus of these prayers will be primarily for the salvation of all men and for our government leaders. The goals or desires for these prayers is for the church to lead a quiet and tranquil life so that the gospel can spread to the nations and that people will come to the knowledge of the truth. What are those truths? We saw those this morning. They are monotheism, the exclusive claim of Jesus as the only mediator, and the work of reconciliation through a ransom. What are we then called to do? Verse 7 expresses to us that not even though everyone's not called to be a full-time preacher of the gospel or an apostle, we are all called to herald. We are all heralds of the good news. That's exciting. It's exciting. We are heralds of the good news. We are all called to teach. We are all called to teach. Now, there's different roles. But if you're a father, you are a teacher. You are called to teach your children. Maybe your children are out of the house now. Maybe you have grandchildren now. You have an obligation there too. It's an opportunity for you to teach. We're all called to teach in faith and truth. We are all called to pray earnestly for both individually and corporately, for the gospel to advance in our country. We need to be praying for the advancement. That's why we have two missionaries that we support, one in Cincinnati and one closer by here that we pray for. We want to see the gospel advance here so the gospel can advance in other places as well. May the Lord help us and bless us in this endeavor to obey God's will. If we want to know what God's will is, here's a passage of Scripture that tells us what God's will is. May God help us and bless us in this endeavor for His great glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these seven verses that you gave to the Apostle Paul to give to Pastor Timothy as inspired words that express to us very clearly your command and your will. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to take these four types of prayers and express each of these different concepts in our public prayers, in our private prayers. May we be committed to pray earnestly for these things that you want us to pray for the salvation of people, to pray for our government and for our leaders. We do this because we desire to lead a quiet and tranquil life so that there would be opportunities for us to be able to be involved in gospel advancement in our place of influence, in our sphere of influence, wherever you have called us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful and not be ashamed of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to proclaim boldly that there's one God, that He created all things, and that there's one mediator between you and us, the man, Christ Jesus. Help us to be faithful to proclaim the reconciliation that you made possible through the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in heralding your news, going out, supporting those who are going out overseas, but also being faithful to in our own opportunities each day. Oh God, please help us. We need your help. We need your grace. We do pray today for our government leaders. We do pray for our president. We do pray for all who are under him, for the judicial branch, the legislative branch, the executive branch, for all of our governors and local leaders. We pray this morning that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and that they would be saved, that they would be reconciled through the ransom that you paid on the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.